to know that I know you. If you just sort of help me with your name, then I can look smarter than I am. But it's wonderful to come back here, to see your faces, to be able to have the fellowship. And I thank, too, the brethren at the seminar for inviting me to be with the young people. When you're with the young people, you feel young. And I like to feel young. And I enjoyed the time that I had at the seminar, and I enjoyed the enthusiasm of the young people. I bring with me the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles, and also my wife, Nanette. Nanette is doing great. She is not with me. This is pretty typical when I fly, and we're always together when we drive. But when you have enough of winter, you can come to Orlando at the beginning of March, and Nanette will be there. So if you want to see Nanette, you just have to go to Orlando for their beginning of March convention, and she'll be there with me if it is the Lord's will. It's like, what can you say about the law covenant that hasn't been said before? Why is he talking about this? Haven't we had enough of that? And the answer is no, we haven't had enough of that. And we are going to talk about this covenant. Paul in Galatians, the third chapter, in the 17th verse of this chapter, as the NIV has translated the Greek, sort of introduces the topic for us with these words. He says, the law, which was introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So we want to look at this law that Paul says did not set aside the covenant nor do away with the promise. We want to look at some of the details that were associated with the giving of this law, why it was given, what is its objectives were, and most importantly, determine when does this covenant relationship come to an end. But what was it? Well, in order to understand the law of covenant, you have to go back in your mind's eye to when the children of Israel were in Egypt, in slavery. Moses is brought in as their deliverer, and under the direction of Moses, they leave Egypt and now are leaving for the promised land. They have been a nation of slaves. There has been what some have termed a slave mentality. They have no experience in governing themselves. The customs, the practices of the Egyptians were all that they knew. But no nation can exist for long without laws. Because without laws, you soon have anarchy. So one of the first things that God did for them at Mount Sinai was to give them a number of laws. Now we think about the law as the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy 4:13, in fact, they are mentioned specifically. Deuteronomy 4:13 reads, he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them on 2 tables of stone. Moses is speaking to the people. Now, the 10 commandments, we would say, epitomize the foundation principles here of the law. How wonderful it would be today if people would even just try to live according to the precepts of the Ten Commandments. But the law given to Israel consisted of far more than the Ten Commandments. If you begin at Exodus chapter 20 with the giving of the commandments and start to read from that point forward, you find that there are many other laws that have been given to the people, and that extends through chapter 23. And Moses collectively referred to these as statutes and judgments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. What nation is there that is so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? In our day, as back there in Israel, governments make laws. And people decide whether they're going to obey them or not. Whether people obey the law or whether they don't depends to a large extent as to how the government decides to enforce those laws. What's the penalty if you don't obey it? But I love what I heard about Moses coming down from Sinai when I heard that he did not descend from Sinai with the 10 suggestions. He came down from the mountain with the 10 commandments. And that is what had been given to the people. As God's official representative, as a mediator, he brought the people a formal contract. God called it a covenant. In Exodus 19, verse 5, we read the words, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." So the nation was being presented with a contract, and they readily agreed to it. For all practical purposes, you could say they signed in blood, because it took blood in order to ratify this contract or covenant. Exodus, the 24th chapter, verses 7 and 8, is where the signing in blood, so to speak, took place. It says Moses took the book of the covenant, he read it in the audience of the people. The people said, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and we'll be obedient." And Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, he said, "Behold, blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." So, we have a signing ceremony, so to speak. Israel agrees categorically to do everything that God has asked of them. They bound themselves and their children after them to this covenant forever. Now, undoubtedly, if you look into their minds, they're grateful to God for freeing them from the slavery of Egypt. And we're willing to do anything in return to show this gratitude. Of course, they're also afraid. They're afraid of the lightnings. They're afraid of the thunders that are going on. And they say to Moses, "You go speak to God." You know, because if he speaks to us, we will surely die. So they select Moses as their representative, as their mediator, and he performs in that function for the nation. Now, if you sign a contract today, normally speaking, you will do such a thing only because you expect to get something out of it. And surely there's something for the other side, but there's got to be something for you. What's in it for Israel? What did they think they were going to get by agreeing to do all these things that God was demanding them to do? Well, nothing is said about that. If you read about how this procedure took place, nothing is said about what's in it for you. Well, what do you think they thought? Well, one of the things that I think they didn't think was that if they kept the law, they'd live forever. I don't think any Israelite thought that. What I think they thought was, if we agree to this, God will take care of us. He's taken care of us so far. You know, they had seen some wonderful things. And he'll take care of us. And, you know, they're right. They're right. If they will do what they said they would do, God would take care of them. And when we read in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, now, by and large, remember, when we're in Deuteronomy, we sort of have Moses looking back historically over what's happened, whereas in Exodus, we have the events as they unfold. So Moses simply reminds them of certain things that they knew. Here in Deuteronomy 28, we begin by reading from verse 1, "If you hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe, to do his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And the well-known phrase in verse 5, blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Next chapter, 29, verse 9, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that ye may prosper in all that you do. That's what they expected. That's what they got as long as they kept their end of the bargain. Some believe that the law promised everlasting life to those who kept it, but that, of course, no imperfect person could ever keep it. I find it hard to find a scripture that says that. And in the debates that I've had in Los Angeles with some of the brethren, I hear scriptures like Leviticus 18:5, which says, if a man keeps the Lord's statutes and judgments, he shall live in them. But we're not supposed to add to the word of God. And when the verse does not say, he will live forever in them. Consider also Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, and verse 40. In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, and verse 40, we read these words. Thou shalt keep, therefore, God's statutes and his commandments, which I, Moses, command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and, key phrase coming up, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. In this text, Moses is saying that obedience leads to long life. But he does not say that it leads to everlasting life. The earth, or promised land, is what God gave to Israel forever. In Romans 7, verse 10, Paul says, the commandment, and he's using this word to refer to the law, which was ordained to life, he, Paul, found to be unto death. But in verse 9, he says, he was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, he died. But friends, when he was alive without the law, he surely does not mean he was living forever because he didn't have the law. The meaning of the word life is the same meaning that we find in our nation's Declaration of Independence. That declaration begins by saying we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The law granted exactly those rights to the Jews to the degree that they kept it. Now, unlike the promise that was made to Abraham so many years before Mount Sinai, which was a promise that was unilateral. God said, I'm going to do this. The law was not unilateral. That is, one-sided. This arrangement was two-sided. The benefits were Israel's only if they kept their part of the bargain. The covenant, as many of the contracts you sign, also have penalties for non-performance. And we read about the blessings, you know, blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Same chapter, 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 15, we have the non-performance penalty clause in the law covenant. And it says this, you can just about guess what it says. It shall come to pass if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe his commandments, his statutes, that I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 17, cursed should be thy basket and thy store. History confirms that this has been their experience. When Israel obeyed God, even imperfectly, God blessed them. When they drifted off into idolatry and away from God, he punished them in a variety of ways. Why would God give them a law they could not keep? Well, first of all, they could keep it to some extent. And whenever they did, they were blessed. They never had to keep it perfectly to get its benefits. And God always blessed them when they served him with their whole heart. It was only when they thought they could have it both ways. They could somehow take God for granted that because they were his people, he had to bless them so that they could also worship whatever their neighbors were worshiping. It isn't the way it always is. I want everything that I've got, and I want everything my neighbors have too. And that's what happened to them. And when they did that, then the punishment came upon them. There was another reason that God gave them this law. It's told to us in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, and verse 24. In Leviticus 20, verse 24, we read these words. I have said unto you, Israel, you shall inherit the land. I will give it to you and for to you to possess it. This is the land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, and here's the reason for giving the law, which have separated you from other people. God wanted his people to be different. Different from the heathen nations that were there populating the earth. Now, I know that there are perfectly good reasons from a natural standpoint for things like circumcision, clean and unclean animals, and just all Ten Commandments. But it was important for Israel to see themselves as different from their neighbors. They belonged to God. Their behavior would prove it. And looking back again from where we are to the time that this law was given, to a large extent, this covenant has preserved this people. They may have been scattered to the four corners of the earth after Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But just as Daniel continued worshiping God in Babylon, many Jews continued to follow their Jewish practices as strangers in a strange land. Today, the Jew still stands apart. Jews see themselves as a covenant people with a unique relationship to God. The double, spoken of by Isaiah, is over, and favor is returning to them. Isaiah 40 and verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. One period of 1845 years of what was generally favor began with the death of Jacob, and it ended in 33 AD. A double or corresponding period of 1845 years, starting at 33, brings us to 1878, the very year that that first Jewish settlement of Petah Tikva was established in the land of Israel. So the covenant kept them separate. There was one more reason to give them this covenant. a very important reason. And that reason is given to us in Galatians, the third chapter. Now, I'm going to read from Phillips. And whenever I read from Phillips, it's not so that we can have a rigorous understanding of the Greek. It's so that you sort of carry along with the flow. So it almost would be better if you didn't read along unless you're reading along in Phillips. What I'm going to read to you, this is Galatians 3, 23 to 29. And Phillips renders the Greek this way. And it's sort of Paul writing here to the Galatians, reflecting on the purpose of the law. Now, as we can see, there are a lot of objectives that are being served by it, but this is an important one that they never really saw until the coming of Jesus Christ, and perhaps having it pointed out to them here by Paul. Galatians 3, 23 to 29 from Phillips. Before the coming of faith, we were all imprisoned under the power of the law, with our only hope of deliverance, the faith that was to be shown to us. Or, to change the metaphor, the law was like a strict governess in charge of us until we went to the school of Christ and learned to be justified by faith in Him. Once we had that faith, we were completely free from the governess's authority. Now that you have faith in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. All of you who were baptized into Christ have put on the family likeness of Christ. Gone is the distinction between Jew and Greek, slave and free man, male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are the true descendants of Abraham. You are true heirs of the promise. So there's an objective for the law. It had a work to do for a certain period of time. But for those who went to the school of Christ and learned to be justified by faith in Him, they were no longer under the law. In fact, they were the true heirs of the promise. The promise? It was the promise made to Abraham so many years before the law had ever been given. That was the scripture that we had started off with, the one in the 17th verse of that chapter. The law, introduced 430 years later, did not set aside the covenant that God previously established. It did not do away with the promise. So when will the law covenant end? Well, let's ease into the answer to that by doing a contrast. We're talking about the law covenant, but let's for a moment just think about the new covenant. What relationship does the new covenant have with the law covenant? My answer, the new covenant is the covenant the Lord makes with Israel when their old law covenant ends. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So, what we would say here is that when this time comes, this new covenant will be made with them when their old covenant comes to an end. The new covenant takes the place of the law covenant. It is, in a sense, the antitype to the typical law covenant. So it's important to know if the law covenant has ended. Because if it has not ended, then the new law covenant cannot be operational. One has to end before the other begins. So when does the law covenant end? Well, if you read carefully at the time that it was given, God didn't say it was for a specific period. He didn't say, now here's our agreement, it's going to last for 1,000 years or some other period of time. They were sort of like an indentured servant. They were putting themselves under it and their children forever. There was no time that was specified at the time that it was given, when it would be then null and void. You know, friends, if it had ended at the cross, as some believe, there would be no reason to delay sending the gospel message to the Gentiles. If Israel had ceased to be in covenant relationship with God at the cross, then let's get the message going to the Gentiles the next day. But there was a delay. It was 3.5 years worth of delay. And oh, I know all about the 70 weeks. But remember, if you're ending the covenant relationship at the cross, then you have to answer as to them why any favor should be shown to them at all for any period of time. Clearly, God still considered that they were in a special relationship with him because of that delay. There's something else that we have to keep in mind. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the critics of our Lord criticized him because they said, you've come to destroy the law. And, of course, they saw themselves as the upholders of it. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, our Lord says specifically to them, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And it wasn't a case of, I didn't come to destroy the law, just kidding. I'm going to nail it to the cross. And that's going to be the end of it. When our Lord says, I didn't come to destroy the law, I believe him. And I don't think he did. If you look at the words of Paul, time and time again, he describes unbelieving Israel as a nation that was still under the law. And I'm going to give you three examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, I became as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, this is a long time after the cross. Paul, you've got it wrong. You know, you should have said, to those that used to be under the law, I became as under the law, that I might gain those that used to be. But he doesn't write that way. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and verse 13. He writes, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now, that which is decaying and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's not gone yet. Third example, Galatians, the 4th chapter, verses 24 and 26. This is the verse of Scripture that talks about the allegory of Abraham's wives. And in verse 24 of Galatians 4, we read these words. Which things are an allegory? Because these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, clearly, friends, we all agree that's the law covenant, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So it is a continuing covenant relationship as he writes these words in Galatians. He doesn't write that which used to be. It now is, and she is in bondage with her children. Now, on the authority of what the Apostle Paul writes here in Galatians, I think we're on very safe ground to look at Sarah and Hagar as types of these covenant relationships. And when we do that, we see some instructive things. Sarah, as you all know, was the wife of Abraham. She was the wife of Abraham long before, in my opinion, I can't prove it, before Hagar was ever born. Hagar comes along later in the drama as it unfolds. You see, the problem was that although Sarah was the wife of Abraham, there was no seed. There was no issue. There was, if you will, nothing that flowed from these two. So there was an interim arrangement. The interim arrangement was Hagar as the surrogate wife. Now, for a while, it sort of looked to everybody as though Hagar's seed would inherit the promises that had been made to Abraham. But that didn't happen. Hagar and her son were put out to live in a wilderness condition. But it's really critical to understand that when Hagar was put out, she didn't die. She should die if what we are to learn from this type is that the law ended at the cross. She didn't die, and Ishmael, her son, didn't die. I think the reason they didn't die is they had been supernaturally protected by the Lord. In fact, more than just they didn't die, there is close communication between Isaac and Ishmael all during this time. Didn't have email in those days, didn't have a telephone, didn't have any of the modern means of communication that we appreciate in our day. And yet, when Abraham dies, Isaac buries him, but Ishmael's there too. It's clear that Isaac knows where Ishmael is, knows how to get in contact with him, because his brother, half-brother, is there too. In Genesis 25, verse 9, at the burial of Abraham, it says, Genesis 25, 9, his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. So, not only is Ishmael alive, there is communication taking place between these two. And likewise, in the antitype. Now, Paul writes, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We see ourselves as the Isaac seed. There's natural Isaac, of course, as the son of Abraham, but we see ourselves as the spiritual Isaac class. That's because we are counted as the children of the Abrahamic promise through his true wife, Sarah, the one who had been barren for such a long time. The law covenant is still in force over the unbelieving Jew, just as Ishmael continued to live when the promises became Isaac's. In fact, for a Jew to escape the law covenant, there is only one way. He must die. Now, Paul makes that point specifically in the 7th chapter of Romans. And he makes the point by comparing the relationship the Jew has to the law covenant with the relationship a woman has to her husband in marriage. And this is what he says in Romans, the 7th chapter. I'm going to read the NIV translation of the Greek. Romans 7, beginning at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, now I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Verse 4. So, my brother, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. And in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every Jew, to everyone that believeth. He's the end of the law to everyone that by faith believes it. They die to the law. Few have done that. All the other Jews remain under the law until they die. You have to die to it. You can either die now by accepting Jesus Christ through faith, or you die really. And when that occurs, they are dead to the law. But we know this marvelous doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And when they come back from the resurrection, they don't come back under the law covenant. They died to that. They now come back under a new covenant relationship. And this one will bring them everlasting life. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, this is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which, by the way, my covenant they broke. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my law in their inward parts. I'm going to write it in their hearts. I'm going to be their God. They shall be my people. But this new covenant cannot be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah until their old law covenant has ended. And it hasn't ended. But, of course, there are some of you wondering if I am ever going to get to Colossians 2:14, because this is the one verse of Scripture that Bible students have long taught, that the law ended at the cross. And I don't think that at all. Colossians 2:14. Remember, I am claiming that the Apostle Paul, through his writings, and I gave you three examples, has uniformly referred to the unbelieving Jew as under the law. And I don't think he changed his mind when he wrote the words of Colossians 2:14. And those words are this wonderful phrase, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Well, what in the world do those words mean? In spite of the united testimony of the Apostle Paul that the unbelieving Jew was still under the law, many have read these words and said, the law covenant must have ended at the cross. That's what it says. That's not what it says. And you know what we all do as Bible students when we have a controversy over what it says is we try to find out what the Greek says. And so we do that. And, of course, the operative word in this text of Scripture is the verb, and the verb is nail. So let's look at all the other verses of Scripture in the New Testament that use the word nail. We just have. There aren't any. This is it. You get one shot at this word, and it's Colossians 2:14. What does it mean, really? Well, folks, it really means nail. That's what it means. It doesn't mean abolish. It doesn't mean cease. It doesn't mean do away with. If this had been the point of view of the Apostle Paul, surely he would have used one of those Greek words so there would be no question whatsoever of his thought. And what does the word nail mean to you? You remember Martin Luther? He had these famous 95 theses. And he went and nailed them to the door of the church at Wittenberg in the year 1517. When he did that, did he abolish his 95 theses? He did not. He drew attention to them. He publicized them. He put them on display for everyone to see. There was nothing nailed to the cross except the man, Christ Jesus. In his death on the cross, Jesus drew attention to the law. He showed that as a perfect man, he could keep it. Now, the keeping of the law did not give Jesus life any more than the law gave Adam life. Adam was created perfect. Jesus was created perfect. And as perfect human beings, they possessed everlasting life right from the start. But possessing it did not mean that they couldn't lose it. They could lose it by disobedience. As we know, Adam disobeyed and he died. No one took Jesus' life from him. He willingly sacrificed his life. That's the words of John 10:18. Brother Russell thought that the law ended at the cross for a while. And then he changed his mind. Let me read you from the sixth volume on page 379. This quote. All Jews, and I'm quoting now from the sixth volume, who have not accepted Christ are still bound by every provision and the regulations of their law covenant. And, as the apostle explains, they can get free of it only by accepting Christ as the end of the law. That is, by believing. I was absolutely fascinated to look in the reprints, year 1909. I'm going to quote to you from reprints 4504. But there is another article in 4320. If you care about this topic, you should read them both. Read 4320 first. That appeared on January 17th, 1909. And Brother Russell, in that article, unequivocally says the law ended at the cross. Less than 1 year later, in November 1st, 1909, reprints 4504, he unequivocally says it didn't end at the cross. I mean, there is no mincing of words in either of these two things, and there's 10 months between these two articles. I'm going to read to you from 4504 because I prefer that article. And you can read, if you wish, the other article, which is 4320. So, here is the quote from 4504. Question. Did not, the questioner asks, the law covenant end at the time of our Lord's death? And if it was a type or a foreshadowing of the new covenant, would not that be the time for the new covenant to begin? You see the issue? If the law covenant ends at the cross, then the new covenant, as its antitype, should then begin at the cross. Brother Russell's answer. Many make the mistake of supposing that the law covenant ended at the cross. On the contrary, the terms of that covenant are binding upon every Jew from the day in which that covenant was made to the present time. For any Jew to get free from the law covenant before the inauguration of the new covenant in the times of restitution, he must die to the law. My theory. And I'm going to give you my theory, and If you have a better theory, then share it with me, and then when I give this talk again, I'll use your theory. I think that 1909 was a pivotal year. This was the year Brother Russell clarified his thought on the covenant. But he hadn't published that yet when he published the January article about the law ending at the cross. So he publishes this article, he goes on to other subjects, he clarifies his views on the covenant, and then someone comes and says, Brother Russell, you have taught us that the antitype begins when the type ends. You're now telling us that the law covenant ended at the cross. Help me understand then why the new covenant hasn't started. And I can just imagine that there must have been a long pause. And he said, I'll get back to you on that. And he thought about this. And he decided that was a compelling argument. So compelling that he writes the article that he does in November, the first in 1909, when he essentially says, it didn't end. It continues. And it is going to continue until every Jew under it dies. You either die by accepting Jesus Christ now, or you die literally and come back under the new covenant arrangement. So what does this all mean to us, who are not Jews, who are not under the law covenant, never were? Well, it means a great deal. God has opened our eyes. We know what the apostle meant when he said that the promises which were made to Abraham and his seed and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the focus of all of this, and when we become Christ's, we become part of that seed. Galatians again, 3rd chapter, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're Isaac, spiritual Isaac. You're the seed of Sarah. Romans 4, verses 13 and 14. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Because of God's grace, we are counted as the children of promise. Sarah is our mother, just as she was Isaac's mother. Now, it may have taken a long time before her seed materialized, but she predated Hagar. We are not a product of the law covenant. And we are not a product of the antitypical new law covenant, which comes into force when the old law covenant ceases. Nonetheless, we can learn much from the experiences of Israel. Our covenant, like theirs, is not unilateral. There are conditions attached to it. The benefits that we have been promised will be ours only if we remain faithful. That is, if we keep our part of the covenant relationship that we have entered into. As we see from Israel's history, a good start is not enough. A good start is wonderful, but that's all that it is. It's got to be a lifelong commitment with no slacking or going into, if you will, spiritual idolatry. Keeping faithful to God is a lifelong challenge. We dare not grow complacent. That is the road to death. Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If we are faithful, even unto death, we will receive not a crown of life, but the crown of life, eternal life. As the bride of Christ, we will be associated with him as ministers of the new law covenant, a covenant that will bring everlasting life to Israel and through Israel to the entire world of mankind. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6 from the Revised Standard Version. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. The written code kills. The Spirit gives life. May we never lose sight of what God has done for us. May we serve him faithfully all the days of our life, so that in the future we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.